I found the article that I was trying to stamp around and find. I told you on Wednesday night I had printed the wrong article out with the intention of bringing it, but people are talking about how Mardi Gras in New Orleans might be messed up this year. That was really not even the most of it. What I was telling you about the other night, Hurricane Katrina walloped New Orleans just 2 days before the annual Homosexual Southern Decadence Festival was to begin in the town. Southern Decadence has a history of filling the French Quarter section of the city with drunken homosexuals, and I'm not going to read the rest of it. As a writer, one of the writers explained in Southern Decadence 2005, a how-to guide that parades and nonstop parties aside, the Southern Decadence Festival may be most famous for the displays of naked flesh which characterize the event, which is only fitting since New Orleans in early September is generally the closest thing you'll ever experience to walking around in a steam bath outside of a health spa. And so the bottom line is it is not just like, an open homo parade. We're talking open decadence. That's the thing. So that among other things, another thing that perhaps is of interest, now, whether, God destroyed it for that one thing or not, who knows? The bottom line is you have a city built, 16 feet below mean sea level, and all manner of wicked stuff. I mean, folks, what is New Orleans a home of? It's the home of Mardi Gras. I'd never heard about the Southern Decadence thing, but jazz music. And furthermore, for what it's worth, crime, even before the hurricane was high, the murder rate has come down in recent years, but in New Orleans remains 10 times the national average. That's after coming down. Last year, researchers had police fire 700 blank rounds in a city neighborhood one afternoon. No one called to report the gunfire. They did it to see if somebody would report gunfire. 700 blank rounds. Maybe New Orleans should be nicknamed the Big Uneasy due to high violent crime rate and a high unemployment rate. There's also a significant number of suicides. The city school system is a shambles. The district almost went broke this past year. Teachers nearly missed a paycheck, and 55 of the state's 78 worst schools are in New Orleans. Dozens of school employees are under indictment for corruption, but then corruption in New Orleans is nothing new. Politicians, judges, and the police have all been caught, indicted, and convicted for all that. So, what exact role God's wrath, in specific had to do with it, I'm not sure. But there's now talk, folks are saying, well, why even rebuild it? To which I say, amen. Anyway, we are in Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. Tom Benham came through his stent procedure fine, and I realized too late that I sent out the email to have you guys pray for Mrs. Conrad, and she'd gone in with some chest pain and all. She also went through a stent procedure and came through fine, so sorry about not letting you know as soon as I knew that was the case, but in any case, Acts chapter 27. And Paul and his escorts are on the way to Rome, trying to get to Rome. And what they are about to be is shipwrecked. They've basically given up. But down in verse 36, what we closed with last time, was Paul has been encouraging these people to be of good cheer. And it took them 14 days of starvation and a storm. And finally, he said, be of good cheer. God show me that you guys are all going to get through, so why don't you eat something and be of good cheer? And so they ate something and were of good cheer, and the storm's still raging. But verse 37, and we were in all in the ship 200 threescore and 16 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land. In other words, they weren't sure what the island was that they were nearing. But they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into which they were reminded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoised up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. I'm going to try to run her into the creek. Verse 41, and falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast, remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, so Paul's come a long way. He's come a long way from not being listened to at all to now the centurion, for the sake of nobody else, is willing to save him. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped and all escaped all safe to land. All right, where they land is in the Bible here is an island called Melita. Most folks believe that is Malta. You probably heard of Malta. I don't know how many of you can picture on a map. You know where the toe boot of Italy comes down and kicks Sicily, little island of Sicily? Malta is just a little island just on the south side of Sicily. Verse 1. When they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. The New Bibles don't like barbarous people. They say the natives, the islanders, but not barbarous people. To most people, the barbarians must be naked cannibals and all those things. What folks don't realize is they live next to barbarous people for the most part. Most people are barbarous people for the most part. Verse 2, and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire, received us every one, because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. One of the marks, barbarians as such have believed all along that there's a God and that God recompenses evil. And when something bad happens to you, it's easy to come to the belief that when bad things happen to you, then God's getting you back. The only problem is, a lot of times the Bible says that God doesn't judge the wicked when we think he should be judged. And sometimes, in fact, he's good to the wicked. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And sometimes the Lord judges Christians pretty harshly. And somebody that hasn't even done anything. So that's a real dangerous thing. And you can see here, it becomes a really double-minded, two-edged sword. Verse 5, and he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. So, among other things, displays still, at this late date, one of the marks of an apostle. You could take up a venomous beast. In this case, of course, he didn't take it up. It came out of the fire and latched onto his hand. But Paul was still unaffected by the poison. However, he doesn't speak in tongues in Acts 28. You notice that? Just so you know. Anyway, verse 6, howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm done to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Well, that's how it works. On one day, they're shouting, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And within a few days after that, they're saying, kill him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. People are very unstable-minded, right? Verse 7. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius. who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. Now, it's funny, you know, here are these barbarians. It calls them barbarians twice. And these barbarians are kinder to the Christians than you know, their own rulers and so on. That's one of the marks through history, by the way. It wasn't too long after the Christians, Christianity came into being after Christ died for our sins, rose and went back to heaven the third day, or rose from the third day and then went back to heaven 4 days later. It wasn't long after that that something began, you know, in history called the barbarian invasions. And what that meant was that the Mongols from over in Asia and that the Huns and the Teutonic tribes, the Germanic tribes, arose up from around the Caspian and the Black Seas and started moving west in Europe. And, you know, among other things, that was God, you know, judging the Roman Empire for some things. But it was very interesting because some of those barbarians came in amongst the genuine Christians, the Bible-believing Christians. And, of course, this was all during the time of imperial Roman persecutions. And what happened over and over again was that the barbarians would move in and would be kinder and more gracious and more receptive to the Christians than their own Roman government was. So sometimes barbarians are more civilized than the civilized. Verse 7. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. It came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. Again, so he is bitten by a snake, doesn't die, and once again he lays his hand on a guy here in apostolic signs and heals the guy. And, you know, this guy is not a Jew, so again, you know, it's, you know, God has the latitude to heal a Gentile by the apostolic signs as well, but still, that's still not the main emphasis of the signs and wonders and miracles, right? That's still not the emphasis of the tongues, and there are no tongues in Acts 28. Verse 9, so when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. After 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, and once again, we talked about the Alexandria thing connection last time. This connection here has a ship that takes Paul, of course, to his to Rome and imprisonment, but it also has to do with astrological signs. Notice, a ship of Alexandria which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. They're moving up between Sicily and the toe of the boot, and then they're going up to Rome from there. And from thence, we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. From thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Aphi Forum and the Three Taverns, that's another name, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, and Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. So he's given some latitude once again, where he's allowed, you know, pretty much a room for his on his own with just somebody watching over his, just watching him. Verse 17. It came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, "Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of." And so, you know, here's an interesting verse. You know, we always struggle a little bit, especially, you know, well, always, I guess, you know, the issue of patriotism. You know, at what point, are you a patriot? At what point do you quit loving your country? That sort of thing. Well, here's Paul, and he's patriot enough for, you know, to say, "Here I am, a Jew among the Romans. I am a Roman citizen, and I don't have anything to accuse my country of. In other words, at this point, he's not bitter at his country to this point. Verse 20, "For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." That hope of Israel, he's said before, is the resurrection from the dead. A resurrected Israel, an Israel that's revived. Verse 21, And they said unto him, "We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning the sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." And so, once again, you know, he says, we haven't heard anything specific about you, but with regard to this whole Christianity mess, we have, you know, everywhere we hear of it, you know, it's spoken against. Verse 23. "And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him unto his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening." So this is an all-day jam session. We come together for church for an hour, 15 minutes or whatever. Now these folks are willing to sit, you know, basically morning to evening. Verse 24, "And some believe the things which were spoken, and some believe not." There's the simple division, right? "And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word." Now, you know, you would have thought he would have left well enough alone, but he didn't leave well enough alone. He's laid it out for them, and now they're going to go. He said, "I have one last thing to say. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, shall not understand, seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed." Notice, it's their responsibility. "Their eyes have they closed." You don't see because you don't want to see. Over and over you see that, right? Folks don't see because they don't want to see. "Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them." The New Bibles do not like conversion. Acts 27, for example, in the New American Standard, I believe. Yeah, New American Standard. "The heart of his people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear. They've closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them." The issue is not return. The issue is convert. Now, they don't like conversion in the new versions. Verse 28. "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And folks, you cannot underestimate, I know we've talked about this a lot before, but you cannot underestimate the importance of that statement, especially in light of the fact that it wasn't stated just once. Look in Acts chapter 13, look at verse 45, Acts 13, 45. The Bible says that the gospel went first to the Jews first, and then also to the Greeks. In other words, the Jews got priority on the decision of it all. And I know it was going to go to the Gentiles to some point anyway, but probably what was not absolutely set in stone from the beginning was that there would be 2,000 years in which it went to the Gentiles. Verse 45. "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Now notice one other. Look in Acts chapter 18. Three particular times he pronounces this in absolutely so many words. Acts chapter 18, verse 4. Acts 18:4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. When they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment, said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." Now he's at Rome and says the same thing at in Acts 28:28. So almost the last thing testified to in Acts 28 is, okay, we're going to the Gentiles. We're going to the Gentiles. Now, folks, the importance of that is not just that the gospel then had free course to get to you and all those things, but also the fact that things are a lot different by the time you get to Acts 28 and after this point than they were, say, in Jesus' day or in Acts 1 or 2 or 3 or 4. And in particular, what I'm talking about here is the signs and miracles and tongues and wonders and everything that the charismatics cling to at all cost, at any cost, even the cost of faking it. They're going to cling to the thing. I have an article here for what it's worth, picked up this morning. Vlad dropped it. You know, and like I said, they've gotten to where, you know, they just keep having to improve on things. It's not sufficient anymore to speak in tongues or pretend to speak in tongues. It's not sufficient anymore to be healed or pretend to be healed. Carpenter's Home Church in Lakeland, Florida has sold its property to Without Walls International Church, which will remove its headquarters from Tampa. Carpenter's Home was there was where the Laughing Revival broke out in May 1993 during a revival led by Rodney Howard Brown, who calls himself the Holy Ghost Bartender, because of the strange phenomena that surround his ministry. People laughing uncontrollably, staggering like drunks, falling to the floor. People flocked to the revival from across the country. In 94, though, the pastor's son, Donald Strader, was arrested on fraud charges, and in 95 was convicted of swindling investors, including church members. Most of the members subsequently left, and attendance dropped to only a few hundred people, with a 10,000-seat auditorium vacant. The picture here is the man and wife co-pastors, and they all got their hands out, and there's this lady that's flopped out on the floor laughing. And so, you know, the point is, you know, it's not sufficient anymore that, you know, just speak in tongues and be healed, but now, you know, you have to crawl around the floor, you know, barking like a dog, clucking like a chicken, and, you know, we're supposed to believe this is a real thing. Was it, I forget which video it was, Steve probably know, but the whole Brownsville down in Pensacola, the Brownsville movement, where these people are getting together, and for folks, for minutes on end, these people are getting up and testifying, and they're jerking like this every 5 seconds, just jerking, you know. And it's uncontrollable; they can't help it. But they've decided that instead of a demon or some such thing, that it's the Holy Ghost manifesting Himself in some new way. And this is a wonderful thing that I jerk like a freak, you know, every 2.5 seconds. And, you know, glory to God. Glory to God. It's great. Manifestations of the Spirit is good. That's the point. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you know, things have gotten just get wilder and wilder. Why? Because people make stuff up, and two, because the devil gets in it. Okay? But when you study the Bible, like I said, you know, I have to explain somehow how, you know, I've been saved now for 34 years and have never spoken in tongues. I mean, I've had a term of security and assurance for 20 of those years, or I've had a term of security for all 34 of those years, but I've had assurance for 24 of those years, and I have yet to speak in tongues. How does this work, you know? I thought that's how this was supposed to work. Folks, when the Bible says that the Jews seek after a sign, and that tongues are for a sign, and that the miracles that God implemented as early as Exodus were signs to the Jews, when the prophets and the Lord Jesus Christ and then the apostles, because why? Because the gospel went to the Jew first. When those signs, the signs of tongues and wonders and miracles and healings and raising the dead and all that were manifested there, folks, that was for the Jews. But as the gospel went to the Gentiles on main scale, and as particularly the gospel went to the Gentiles and there were no Jews around, as the gospel went to the Gentiles, more and more and ever so, the signs went away. Because why? Well, the Jews seek after a sign, but the Gentiles seek after wisdom. It doesn't apply to us. It's not applicable to us. So these folks are hijacking things that belong to Israel to start with, if they were the real thing. Secondly, they're opening themselves up to absolute delusion. If not fleshy delusion, demonic delusion. So there we are. Back to Acts chapter 28, verse 28. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. So don't forget now, Paul's not supposed to go to Jerusalem, right? So for 2 years he's in jail in Caesarea in Israel, near Jerusalem. He has to travel to Rome, and now it says for 2 whole years he is in his own hired house. And granted, he's got some latitudes there the average prisoner doesn't, but he's still in jail. He's still incarcerated. So there's over 4 years accounted for by a guy who wants to get his people saved, but goes against the will of God, still winds up where God wants him anyway, but he's incarcerated for the 4+ years. Verse 30, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And really, you know, you say it's the end of the book of Acts, but really there's not much of an end to the book of Acts. There may be an end to the Acts of the Apostles, but there is, to this point, no end to the book of Acts, because we're a continuation of what happened there. Any questions or comments? I think I was looking, and I didn't give any forewarning, but it's been since, believe it or not, 1997, since we taught Romans. So we're going to go to Romans. You can turn right there. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Now, this book was penned when Paul was in Greece. It was not penned from Rome. So what you just read, this book would have been written before that. Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, need a call to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. All right, verse 1 again. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, that's plain. New versions like to change it around to either a slave of Jesus Christ or a bond servant. But Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now this supports what we talked about in church last Sunday night, talking about the whole separation issue. More often than not, when folks talk about separation, they're talking about separation from. But as I said the other night, folks, separation is primarily unto. It's not just that you give up something. It's that you're separated unto something. In verse 1, it's separation unto the gospel of God. Look again at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's a real important concept because there's a lot of difference in leaving something behind that you love and have enjoyed and there's a void left in your life. It's quite something else to leave for the right reasons and to be separated unto something else. I mean, when I was a child, I spake as a child. You know, there's a lot of things that you probably wouldn't mind if you still had the youth and the energy to partake in it, if you're 40 years old, 35, 40, 45 years old now, that you did when you were 16, 17, or 18, or whatever. But now you have more important things to do. You have a wife that you love, you have a family that you love, and maybe even you have a job that you love. And so, you don't go running around on Friday night partying like an animal. Some of us don't even miss it. Why? I have something better to do. It's not just that I left what I used to love and just there is this massive void left in my life. It's that I had something else to live unto. Now, you know, I hope that most of you have experienced that in your Christian life. It's too bad that it's just shallowly understood that Christianity is this horrible thing where all these rules are set, and you can't, and you can't, and you can't, and thou shalt not, and you can't, and you can't, and you can't, and you can't. And so, you know, folks look at the list of rules and they go, wow, what can a Christian do? Well, folks, that's entirely the wrong attitude, because for the most part, and you know, everybody has a struggle with sin. I'm not saying that. And you may even struggle with something that you did enjoy when you were 20 or 25 or some such thing. And maybe occasionally when you stop and think about it, you do miss it. But that should not be the theme and anthem of your life. If you've been saved for 5 years, if you've been saved for 2 years, or longer than that, it should not be the anthem that, boy, I wish I could still. Boy, do I ever miss beer. That really, folks, ought not be your anthem, because I got news for you. There's better stuff than beer out there. There's better stuff than parties. There's better stuff than, you know, the recreational use of drugs and recreational use of all kinds of other things. And the day that you learn the truth about your sin, got a vision of heaven, know the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and truth, and realize that God gave you something to do, your life should be filled with is a desire to live unto Him, not just regret about all that you can't do anymore. If you're still there, you need to go back and rethink some things. You need to do some heart searching, because folks, you know, like I said, everybody struggles with sin, and everybody, you know, has a whimsical, you know, memory once in a while, and nobody's denying that. But I am just saying that, you know, if one of the themes of your life is, boy, I wish I could, but I can't because I'm a Christian, that's kind of sad. It really is. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, because separation is not primarily from, or I should maybe say, it's not solitarily from. It's primarily unto and secondarily from. 1 Thessalonians 1. Verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God. Notice it's not primarily, we didn't just turn from God to idols. Or I'm sorry, we didn't just turn from idols to God. That was a wrong way to say that, wasn't it? We didn't just turn from idols to God. No, the order is you turn to God from idols. So that's why I say, you know, these folks that say, well, you first of all, you have to repent of everything that you ever did before you can be saved and right with God. No, that's not true. Repentance has a part. That's absolutely for certain, and some of it has to precede. But on the other hand, you know, I know a lot of people get right. They turn to God, and they repent of some things that they did, sure enough. But I've learned that for the most part, after folks get right with God, they're more repentant after than they were before. They're more repentant of the former sins once the light's shed upon them and they realize, you know, all that it was, that they're more repentant. I can tell you this, I was more repentant at 20 years old than I was at 10 when I got saved. So again, I mean, the order is you turn to God from idols, not just from idols to God, to serve the living and true God. All right, back to Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. So it's not just to God, it's to the gospel of God. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work that I have for them. Verse 2. Which he had promised afore, and this is a parenthesis now, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You just got through reading at the end of Acts that Paul goes in and expounds the Lord Jesus Christ from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Jesus Christ said, you know, have the Scriptures, they are they which testify of me, search the Scriptures. Verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Notice it's not in the holy original manuscripts, it's the Holy Scriptures. The issue is not where are the originals, the issue is what is Scripture. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. And it goes on to say that, you know, Timothy had those Scriptures in his hand. Timothy didn't have original manuscripts. Okay? So translations are scriptures. Okay? So the issue is not original manuscripts. The issue is what is scripture. Okay? All right? Do you have scripture? Okay, if you have scripture, all scripture is given by inspiration. So if you have scripture, it's inspired scripture. See, a lot of it's semantics. People, you know, they rant and rave, well, you people believe the King James Bible is inspired. Well, folks, that's true, I do. But it's not like, you know, they say, oh, yeah, you Ruckman, a double inspiration and all this kind of stuff. No, that's not necessary. See, if you have Scripture, it was given by inspiration. So if you have Scripture, it's inspired. Now, if you have an NIV, what you have is a mixture of Scripture and junk. The Scripture part's inspired. The junk ain't inspired. So what you're looking for is Scripture that has every word that's inspired, like the Bible promised that you would. I think that I have it. Now, there are folks that, again, get into rhetoric and have a problem with that. But I don't believe there should be a problem with it. Okay, Romans 1:2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Was the Ethiopian eunuch reading the original of Isaiah? Well, of course not. Not sitting there with the original manuscript of Isaiah, but he was sitting reading the Scripture. Over and over, when you look at Scripture in the Bible, nobody's reading from an original manuscript. They're reading from a copy or a translation of a manuscript. Okay? So, you know, just don't be caught in the rhetoric, okay? Verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And once again, I point out to you in all these epistles and everything, you know, you've seen it already once in verse 1, now in verse 3, down in verse 6, Jesus Christ. Verse 7, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, Jesus Christ. Notice, Paul is not inclined to do what the average new evangelical, and frankly, many Baptists today do. And don't get me wrong, I realize I'm being fairly critical in this thing, but once in a while it bothers me a little with the it's familiarity, but it's an unseemly familiarity. It's Jesus. Sweet Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Everything, it's just Jesus. It's first name basis, Jesus. And look, I know we're on a first name basis with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for that. But notice in the Scriptures when Paul is bringing up Jesus Christ, it's always Jesus Christ, Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, giving him the full title. It is not a fraudulent, shallow Jesus, 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 Jesus. Folks, Jesus Christ is your friend, but he's also the creator of the universe. Jesus Christ is a companion and sticks closer than a brother, and he's a familiar. That's true, and I'm glad if you're familiar with him. But he walks in the room, you still get on both knees. You understand? You still hit your face. He's still the Messiah. He's still the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And sometimes, you know, I just get the distinct sense that even amongst Baptist preachers sometimes that just get up and in a sermon, they talk about Jesus, 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 and it's never, you know, in 20 times it's not Jesus Christ, it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not Christ Jesus our Lord, it's just Jesus. Oh, sweet Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I just get the sense that it's a unseemly and an insincere familiarity. It's kind of a facade. They're trying to convince me that they're more familiar than they are. You don't have to convince anybody of that kind of familiarity. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll know you know the Lord Jesus Christ. In the meantime, give him his title. Give him his entire name. I'm not saying it's a sin for somebody to get up and say, you know, Jesus died for your sin. I'm not saying that, but as a whole, in our speech, it just bothers me, you know, to hear people continually, repeatedly, it's just Jesus, 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 instead of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a pet peeve, okay? You don't agree? Not a problem. Verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power. There's the two natures. The great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery is that God would come in the flesh and that God would be mortal and yet immortal at the same time. That he could come and be holy man, but he could come and be holy God too. He could come and live in corruptible flesh and still not sin. And having no sin, then death has no control over him. He can still get up out of the grave. It's inconceivable. What Christ's DNA must look like under an electron microscope is like, wow. You take Christ's blood, the blood of God, and put it under a microscope like, you know, they do blood tests in every hospital in town. And I'm not sure what you'd see, but it wouldn't be like ours. It'd still be man's, but it'd still be God's blood too. So it's a great mystery. That's why it says great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Verse 3, which is made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power. It's comparing and contrasting the seed of David, the man part, with the Son of God, the deity part. Declared to be the Son of God with power, that is, the resurrection makes a declaration according to the Spirit of holiness. That's why he could get up, because he was holy, he was sinless. When he said, I perceive that virtue's gone out of me, he walks up in a crowd, somebody touches him, and two or three times he said, I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. Virtue is just overall, it's holiness, it's righteousness, it's goodness. And that's what healed people. Walk up and touch him, and the touch of the absolute righteous, it flows down their arms and they're healed. Jesus Christ, does die on the cross, doesn't swoon, doesn't faint, or any of those things. But still, because he's righteous, sin can't hold him down, death can't hold him, so he gets back up. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Not just of the dead, but from the dead. He came up from among the dead. Spiritually, you've been resurrected from among the dead spiritually. One day, there's a bunch of us, if we're dead physically, we're going to get up from among the dead, and there's a bunch of them that are going to lie in the graves until the great white throne judgment. Okay? So there's a resurrection from the dead of the past. There's going to be another resurrection from the dead. And then there's a resurrection of the dead, where the dead in trespasses and sins are raised. And they go to judgment. And then they're sent to hell, and hell is cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. In other words, among other things, I'm looking at the phrase for obedience to the faith. You know, folks don't normally equate faith with obedience. But Lord, folks, when you know you're a sinner and you're going to hell, and Christ says, I've given you a commandment, that commandment is to believe. folks, you're supposed to believe and obey. Sometimes faith is obedience. I'm not saying that, you have to obey Acts 2:38 to be saved. I'm saying, though, that, that the gospel is more than just a suggestion. Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Those are orders. And somebody that doesn't take those orders is going to wind up going to hell. Right? So it's obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So by this time, he understands that this gospel is going to all nations. Verse 6, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. So Paul's called to be an apostle, but we are called to be saints, and we are called to take the gospel from to all nations, and we are to come out from among the nations. Verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You're in good company if you're beloved of God. You realize that? You know who said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, right? Well, that's God the Father. He says, you are beloved of God. Okay, you're in pretty good company then. He loves you like He loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because you're in Jesus Christ. By loving you, He is loving Jesus Christ. Because you're one with Christ. That's why you're eternally secure. Verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. In other words, the Roman Catholic idea of sainthood is completely fable. It's just completely ridiculous. The fact that you'd have to work so many verifiable miracles and then 150, 200, 300 years, unless you're Mother Teresa or Pope John Paul, then they'll saint you, you know, after you've been dead 300 years. What good does that do me, right? Verse 7, call to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, that's taken up a lot. He's saying, I'm here telling you these things, and so I'll begin my salutation and say, grace to you and peace from God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I'm bringing you grace and peace from God and Jesus Christ. Here I'm offering it to you. So, folks, when the Bible says that you're ambassadors for Christ, we beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, you're able to come through, you know, the lineage of the apostles who gave you the Scriptures, and you've been given the Holy Spirit, and you're saved, and you have the truth. You're able to come and stand before somebody and say, peace and grace be unto you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You're an ambassador, okay? You can offer somebody peace and grace from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Beseech you in Christ's stead. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. In other words, you tell a lost guy the true gospel. Now, if you tell him a false gospel, it doesn't count. But you tell him the true gospel, and he rejects it because he thinks all Christians are hypocrites. He gets to the white throne judgment, and the Lord Jesus Christ looks at him and said, I told you how to be saved. Oh, no, I never met you. But Joe Blow came to you and told you the gospel, gave you a tract, and read to you out of the Bible how to be saved. Yeah, but Lord, there's a whole bunch of hypocrites in the church. I couldn't believe him. No, you don't understand. Him talking was just like me talking to you, because he was telling you the truth from the Scripture. He's my ambassador. He was beseeching you in my stead to be reconciled to me. In rejecting him, you rejected me. So, folks, that's why the Lord emphasizes, you know, that you be right with God, that you go with the right motive in all those things, and that you live a holy, separated life because you live in Christ's stead. Folks, an ambassador doesn't live like the rest of us, you know. Now, don't get me wrong. I know secular ambassadors go to, you know, cocktail parties and, you know, have all, you know, all kinds of shenanigans go on and all that, but in general, you know, an ambassador, folks, you don't just meander, you know, into the Capitol building in Germany or Great Britain or Iraq or Moscow and slump around and just run your mouth without thinking what you're going to say if you're an ambassador, right? I mean, you have your entire country's policy resting on your shoulders that you have to verbalize. So that is why you need to know the Bible. Because as an ambassador for Christ, you actually stand with, you know, the pressures and weight of the world on your shoulders of God's truth, and you're now going to impart it to this sinner. Right? Seven, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, I've already told you already a couple of pet peeves, the Jesus, Jesus, Jesus thing and that kind of thing. Here's another little bit of one. And again, I'm not drawing a hard, definitive, absolute line in the sand about this. But again, I believe that you should balance things in this regard somewhat in thinking about it. For instance, in verse 8, notice, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. Now notice, and I'm not making a huge deal out of it, but notice he didn't say, I thank Jesus Christ, or I thank the Holy Spirit, or I thank God through the Holy Spirit, or I thank God by the Holy Spirit. Notice he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ. Now I'll just say, I do not believe that you're an utter apostate if you get behind the pulpit or if I ask you to pray today and you address Jesus Christ in your prayer. Jesus, we thank you for an opportunity to be here this morning. Da, 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 da. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that a preacher is an utter, you know, reprobate if he addresses directly the Holy Spirit to some point. But you should say at the same time that as far as what the Scripture reveals, turn, if you would, to Ephesians 2 real quick. And this is, again, I'm not trying to be hard-nosed, but I'm trying to battle extremity and people praying without thinking. Folks, Jesus Christ came. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, right? The way you get to God's through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, okay? Now, we take those to mean salvation, and they do mean salvation. But folks, they're more than that. It also has to do with the way you conduct yourself before God in daily life. Ephesians 2, 15. Having abolished in His flesh, Christ's flesh, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, Jews and Gentiles in one body. Verse 15. Or 16, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body, and this is what I'm getting at here, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. I'm looking, where's that verse that says you go to God by Jesus Christ through the Spirit? Did I just read it? Oh, no, okay, duh. I started earlier. There it is. Thank you. Who said that? Thank you, Vlad. You're very with it. Verse 18. For through Him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, look, I'm not making a huge, gigantic deal about this, okay? Like I said, I don't think it's, you know, utter apostasy if you address the Holy Spirit by name and pray to Him once in a while, or that you address Jesus directly. But would you notice that the formula is that you go to God through Christ by the Spirit? In other words, folks, what prayer is, and I believe, you know, there's tons of verses to verify, folks, you talk to the Lord in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're coming to Him through Christ and the Spirit of God's helping. In other words, your prime address in prayer should be to God. And Christ made the way to God, and so you go in Christ's name thanking God for the Lord Jesus Christ who made the way. Now, again, I know that Christ is God, and I know that the Holy Spirit is God. But it still is a little troubling because I know preachers, and they never, when they get behind a pulpit, they never address God directly. They get out on a knee and pray to the Holy Spirit before they get up and preach. And, I don't know, just doesn't seem quite right. I know it's a fine point, but just something for you to balance yourself on. Amen? Any questions or comments? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And I think some of it is, you know, like I said, this facade of familiarity. You know, I want to impress you by how well I know God, so I put this little tremble in my voice and I can cry a tear and I address, you know, a member of the Trinity personally in a way that an Episcopalian never would. And so you're impressed with, whoa, he really knows the Spirit. Yeah, I don't know. All right. Father, we thank you for a good morning here this morning already. We pray that you'll bless the service to follow. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.